John chapter 15. So this is the chapter where we're talking about the vine and the branches, where Jesus is the vine. We're likened as believers to the branches. As we're connected to him, we will naturally bear fruit. And that means being in that continual relationship with the Lord. And the natural byproduct is the Holy Spirit working in our lives to produce those things that he wants to produce in us. We're going to take it up from verse 12. We left off in verse 11. I love verse 11, where Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." And that's really what we want, isn't it? We want to be satisfied. We want to be fulfilled. So Jesus said, "I've written these things." He's the vine, likened to the vine. We're likened to the branches. Stay in relationship with him, connected with him. And we're going to have joy in our lives. Not necessarily happiness, but we'll have joy, a deep-seated joy, deep down within. And so that's key there. Do you ever wonder, you know, what does God want me to do with my life? You know, I'm just looking for direction. What do I need to do to be in the center of his will for me? I think we're going to see that right here in this next section, okay? We're going to take it up from verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Do you see kind of the theme right there, verse 12, verse 17? What does he want us to do? Okay, so if you're ever wondering, what's God's will for my life? Well, he wants us to love one another. In chapter 13, Jesus referred to this command as a new commandment, and it's because of the way we're to love. We're to love with a sacrificial love, the way he loved us. Remember when they asked Jesus what was the great or the chief commandment? It was to love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Matthew chapter 22, Mark 12, Luke 10. And to love your neighbor as yourself. And when you think about it, if we loved God supreme and we treated one another right, we would be in the center of God's will, wouldn't we? And that's why we read that love is the fulfillment of the law. We see God's list of rules, if you will. If we will love him and we will love one another, we will be doing what he wants us to do. Love the fulfillment of the law. Romans chapter 13, Galatians chapter 5. The newness of this commandment, the upping the ante, is how we love. It's not loving our neighbor as ourself, but it's loving one another as Jesus loved us. And the way he loved us was by sacrifice. It's by laying his life down so that we could indeed live. Notice that this is a commandment. It's not an option. Okay? This is what we're commanded to do. How can we be commanded to love? I mean, if I don't feel it, how can I be commanded to love? It's because love is not a feeling. Wasn't it DC Talk that said love is a verb? Sorry. Love is seen in action, right? It's what we do. It's how we're there for one another and how Jesus was there for us. Giving of himself. Notice again, verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And this is exactly what Jesus did for us, is he laid his life down for you and me. And he's asking us really to do the same thing. When we look at 1 John 3:16, it says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." This is how we can know what love is. We look to Jesus. He gave up everything. He laid his life down for us. And so as it says, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, what does he mean by that? I mean, we can't lay our lives down like he laid his life down, because he died for our sin. We can't die for one another's sin. But I guess you could look at that literally. I guess you could, if the opportunity presented itself and a car was coming and you had the opportunity to push your fellow brother or sister out of the way and lay down your life, I suppose you could do that. But I think it's broader than that. I think there's more to it than this. I think it's the idea of dying to what we want to do, simply put. Dying to our own desires and putting other people before ourselves, looking out for one another again, like Jesus looked out for us. In Romans chapter 12, verse 10, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another." We have such a tendency to be looking out for number one, for looking out for ourselves, that we fail, I think, so often to prefer other people, to give other people the opportunity ahead of ourselves. Another scripture in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And so, yeah, we're supposed to look out for our own interests, but not only our own interests, being able to look out for the interests of others as well. So I don't know, I kind of think that loving one another is seen in the way we treat one another, in the way we prefer one another. And that's something that God has called us to do. It's something he's commanded us to do as Christians. And to remember what he said in chapter 13 as well, is by this, all will know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. People will see that and they'll go, oh, wow, something different about them. And it shines all the brighter the more our world gets more and more self-focused, the more we can reach out and be a blessing one to another. So love seen in actions, not in feelings. Now, Jesus uses the word friends here in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And he carries on in verse 14, "You are my friends." Notice the qualifier. "If you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Previously, he had referred to them as servants in chapter 13, where he said a servant is not greater than his master. And that's where he, in humility really, was washing his disciples' feet, setting an example for them to do the same, to, again, to prefer one another. But here he refers to them as friends. A servant just does what he's told. He usually doesn't know why or maybe what's going on, but rather a friend here is someone who knows. And as Jesus said, he has revealed his Father's will to his followers. Back up in verse 14, "You are my friends if." A friend of Jesus is one who obeys Jesus. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And what has he commanded us so far in our section? To love one another, okay? So that puts us, I think, in the center of where he wants us to be. Let me ask you this question. How can you love somebody when you have a really hard time just being around them? No, because that's real. How do you do that? How can you just, okay, I'm going to love them? You pray, right? Remember again, the fruit of the Spirit, the first that's mentioned, is love. And so Jesus is the vine. We as his followers are the branches. If we're in fellowship with him, if we stay connected with him, fruit is naturally going to be born. So the way we're going to be able to love the unlovable is to be able to ask God for a heart for them, a heart of love for them. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have to be careful not to get the Jonah complex. Remember Jonah, when he was sent to Nineveh, he wasn't going to go because he knew if he went and told them to repent and they repented, he knew God would forgive them. And Jonah knew that those in Nineveh did not deserve God's forgiveness because they were mean, ruthless people. And that's how we say, I don't want to pray for a heart of love for this person because I can barely stand them and I don't want to prefer them. They don't deserve for me to prefer them. They don't deserve for me to love them. Newsflash. We don't deserve. We don't deserve God's love, and yet he loves us anyway. We don't deserve to be preferred, and Jesus preferred us anyway in laying his life down for us. He wants us to become more and more like him. That is so contrary to our natural inclination, isn't it? And so, you know, as the shoe fits, and it does at various times in our lives, when we run into somebody that is hard in the body, that is hard to get along with, the key thing is to stay connected to the vine and to pray and ask God for that heart of love for them. And, you know, we think about it anyway. You know how it is when you have a hard time with somebody? They walk into the room, what happens to you? You're the one that's suffering, right? So if all of a sudden you've got that heart of love for them, you're the one that's benefiting from it, aren't you? And I think that's, again, what God wants for us. Jesus said in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, Jesus reminded his disciples that contrary to the common practice of disciples picking a teacher, oh, there's a great rabbi, I want to follow after them. Rather, Jesus chose them, and the purpose of his choosing was so that they would produce lasting fruit. Again, he's the vine, we're the branches. He wants fruit to come and fruit that would remain, the longevity in our lives. Verse 17, again, one more time, the bookend of this, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you." Verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." Again, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, friendship with Jesus involves the obligation of brotherly love. It was Nelson's commentary that said, loving one another is a command. It's not an option. You know, it's a command that we must obey. Listen to what Adam Clark said, as written down by David Guzik. He said, "So deeply was this commandment engraved on the heart of the Apostle John that St. Jerome says that in John's extreme old age, when he used to be carried to the public assemblies of the believers, his constant saying was, 'Little children, love one another.'" He'd just be brought out, "Little children, love one another." He goes on, "His disciples," that's John's disciples, "his disciples wearied at last with the same thing, with the constant repetition of the same words, asked him why he constantly said the same thing. And he said, because it is the commandment of the Lord and the observation of it alone is sufficient. If we just do that, it's sufficient. Again, Jesus said on these two, loving God supreme and loving your neighbor, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So we simply do that, everything else is going to fall into place. And so God help us to do that, to obey his commands. Amen. So we're going now from this section, verses 12 to 17, the disciples' love, to verses 18 to 25, the world's hate. So quite the contrast from love to hate. Verse 18, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, 'They hated me without a cause.'" Can you see that? Those bookends on that section right there in verse 18, "If the world hates you," and then at the end of verse 25, "They hated me without a cause." So the theme in this section is hatred. What does Jesus mean when he says, "If the world hates you"? What does he mean by world? Non-believers, that's really hitting the nail on the head. The word itself is the Greek word cosmos, and it's used a few different ways in the New Testament. One of them is in a literal way to speak about the ordered universe, the planet that we live on. One of them is to simply speak of the human race, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But the other way is to speak of a worldview, if you will, or a system that is contrary to the ways of God. I wanted to read to you what Kenneth Wiest had to say. Kenneth Wiest is a Greek scholar, and he wrote this as far as a definition of the word world in his Greek studies on the New Testament. He says, the world system, wicked and alienated from God, yet cultured, educated, powerful, outwardly moral at times, the system of which Satan is the head, the fallen angels and the demons are his servants, and all mankind, other than the saved, are his subjects. This includes those people, pursuits, pleasures, purposes, and places where God is not wanted. Quite the definition, isn't it? From how the Bible uses the word world when it uses it in that figurative sense. And as I read through that, I think about, you know, speaking of this system where Satan is the head, and I think about how Jesus referred to Satan, the devil, as the ruler, remember? The ruler of this world. And Paul referred to him as the god of this age and the prince of the power of the air. And then when it speaks of the fallen angels and demons being underneath him, and also the unsaved of mankind being his subjects, I think about what it says in 1 John 5:19, where the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. The whole world lies under the influence of the one who is the head of the world, if you will, as we see this. So as he speaks of the world's hate towards the believer, we see that it's a worldview, if you will. It's a mindset that's in complete opposition to the ways of God. And you can kind of see why it's in complete opposition if Satan is the one that's at the helm. You know, he is like one who wants to thwart God and his plans and so forth. Listen to what the Apostle John had to say in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Can you see how he puts both of those in complete contrast, opposition to the other one? You're either on one side or you're on the other side, and they're completely opposite one to another. Listen to what James says in James chapter 4, verse 4. He says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow, that really puts it on opposite ends of the spectrum, doesn't it? And notice how James addresses his readers, adulterers, because it's like a spiritual adultery, an unfaithfulness to God. If you're going to be a friend of the world, if you're siding with the God of this world and the one who's influencing the moral standards of this world, then you're going to put yourself as God's enemy with that. And then finally, in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says, do not be conformed to this world. And he's talking about the system, the worldview that we're looking at right here. It's J.B. Phillips' translation that says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world come and take you and change your mind to think the way that it thinks. But rather, notice, rather than being conformed, it says be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We get our word metamorphosis from the word transformed. So it's like the change from the inside out. So how do you renew your mind? What can we do if we're pouring such ungodliness into our mind through the things that we watch, the things that we listen to, the social media maybe that we're on. If we've got all of this negativity going into us, what can we put in there to wash all of that out and put the contrary truth of God's word in there? It would be his word. It would be our time together. It would be our worship of the Lord. It's completely different, isn't it? It's completely contrary to what we have in this world, and that will renew us. All you have to do is live in this world to be conformed to this world, because it's all around us. It takes an effort, really, to be transformed, and that's what God wants for us. And so as we look at this section here, again, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And it's amazing just to think about Jesus, as good as he is and the good things that he did. You think about it, he came to this earth, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, he provides eternal life for us, and yet the world hated him for that. If you think about the hatred towards Jesus and also the hatred that goes to the followers of Jesus, the ones that are simply wanting to serve Jesus, wanting to love Jesus, wanting to love their neighbor as their self, and wanting to love like Jesus loved, and even wanting to love our enemies, it's interesting to think that there would be such hatred towards people like that. Why is that? It's because you, as a follower of Jesus, are not of this world anymore. You used to be of this world. We all used to be part of it, right? We all used to buy into the system that is so influenced by the enemy. But once we came to Jesus, we're out of the world. We're not embracing that worldview anymore. And so we're contrary to the ways of the world. And I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit here, but verse 19, Jesus says, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So if you were doing the things of the world, and I just look at my own life, like I used to do, I was loved by those who are in the world. But when I got out of the world, so to speak, and received Jesus as my Savior, all of a sudden, it's like there was a wedge drawn between me and those that I used to spend time with. I experienced the same wedge when I was an unbeliever and my brother became a believer. There was a wedge that was driven in between the two of us because he was no longer of the world and I was of the world. And then when I became a believer, I experienced that same wedge on the other side, where now there's this distance between me and my unsaved friends because we're not on the same page anymore. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, in speaking about the works of the flesh and so forth, Peter writes, in regard to these, they, those of the world, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. That can be translated, the dissipation, as reckless, wild living. They think it's strange that you don't do that anymore. I remember one of my friends came up to me and he said, hey, I heard you got religion. like I got the plague or something like that. You know what I mean? And you could just feel that there was a distance between us. And why is that, though? Again, I kind of come back to that first question. It's not like you're trying to hurt people. In fact, you're trying to do good. You're trying to do the right thing. I think part of the reason is that you become a constant reminder of their sin. You're doing the right thing. I think deep down inside, they know they're not. And so you're kind of a constant reminder in front of them. Oh, Mr. Goody Two-Shoes, I always do that. Oh, so you don't cuss anymore, huh? No, you don't do this anymore, huh? And it's just kind of this, I don't know, conviction maybe. We're going to read about that next week, where Jesus said the Holy Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And verse 20 says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. They kept my word, they will keep yours also. And they did persecute Jesus. They persecuted him to the point of delivering him over to be crucified. The apostles faced similar persecution. As we go through the book of Acts, we see them. In fact, as we look at church history, we see that all of the apostles of Jesus, save John, died a martyr's death. And John definitely was persecuted. They just weren't able to kill him. And throughout church history and to this day, believers are persecuted and they're being put to death simply because they're believers in Jesus. And that's one thing that it's good for us to remember, that there are people today that are persecuted to the point of death. The worst that seems to come to us, at least at this point, is being ridiculed or left out of somebody's group. But there are people, they're brothers and sisters of ours in the Lord that are being persecuted to the point of death. You know, at the end of this chapter, as we see what Jesus is saying here, if they persecuted me, you're a follower of mine, they are going to persecute you. I think the hope that we see at the end of this chapter is that we have a helper. We have one who's been called alongside to help us, and that is the Holy Spirit. And we see the Holy Spirit helping those throughout the ages, how they've been able to stand so resolute and strong in the face of such persecution, even to the point of laying their life down where they stand in their witness. What an awesome testimony and very convicting truth to see those that have gone before us. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Do you see the promise there? Why being blessed for being persecuted? Well, yours is the kingdom. There's more to this life than the here and now. There's the future hope that we have when we go to be with the Lord. "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When you think about it, those who stood for the Lord, you go to the prophets of the Old Testament, you see it in the life and ministry of Jesus and his disciples and throughout church history, they were persecuted and many of them put to death. Got to remind us of this. We're not promised a life of comfort. You know, we think that. We think the blessings of God is a life of comfort. It's not. The blessing here is recognizing that yours is the kingdom of heaven, that great is your reward in heaven, and we need to keep that eternal perspective when life does get tough and not falter at that time and go, "Why, God, why would you allow this to happen?" You know, we live in a fallen world. And I'll tell you this as well. When God allows something to happen, he's able to bring good out of it. He's able to bring strength out of it. He's able to bring a bright, shining believer through that. That's a testimony to those who are around him. And that's really the key thing, isn't it? It's eternity. It all comes down to eternity. Us being there and others being there, making it there, if you will. So if they persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll persecute you. But he also said, if they keep his word, they would keep yours also. Now, in this next section, verse 21, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father." Really, the main reason that persecution comes is people are ignorant of God and his ways. What does Jesus mean when he says, if I hadn't spoken among them, they would have no sin? I mean, he can't mean that they're sinless, right? I think the idea is that their sin wouldn't be as great because they're not sinning against as great a light as what he had given them. He had spoken the truth of God's word. And coupled with that, verse 24, he had done miracles to back that truth up. And for them to turn away from that is sinning against a tremendous amount of evidence, a tremendous amount of light, if you will. The question is, what are we going to do with the light that's been shown to us? I know many have made that decision. I'm going to trust Jesus as my Savior. But what are you going to do? You know, people say ignorance is bliss. It's really not. I mean, there maybe is less of a degree of punishment here if a person never knew kind of thing. But the reality is the gospel has gone out into all the world and people know of God. So what are you going to do with it? That's the big question. The reality is there is no excuse. Now, the works that Jesus did, the miracles, were a testimony of who he is. And I think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He understood that. Here's John 3, verse 2. "This man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. How? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" I have a question for you. How did Nicodemus recognize that? He is a Pharisee, and the other religious leaders did not. How did he see that, and the other religious leaders don't see that? I'm going to throw out my suggestion here. Again, chapter 3, verse 19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. It's not that it didn't make sense, I'm going to suggest, but they had a hardened heart. I like what I'm doing. I don't want to change my ways. And I'm just speaking from experience. That's the whole reason I stiff-armed, if you will, the gospel for 5 years. It's not because it doesn't make any sense to me. No, there was a conviction inside. It said I didn't want to change my ways. I wanted to continue living the way I was living. And the reality is, you got to remember, it's the deception of the devil that's doing that. God has made a way, and he's bidding all to come. So we all live in a world system influenced by the devil, and then we're presented with the light. The question is, what choice? What choice are we going to make as presented with the light? He closes this section in verse 25. This happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. This could be a quotation of three of the Psalms of David, for he mentions that in that passage. And the whole idea is there was no rational reason for them to hate him, is the idea here. Now, in this last couple of verses, it's actually starting another section, but we're going to read the last couple of ones to close out the chapter. And it shows us that we're not alone. You know, we just look at a section to speak of hate, and the room gets kind of somber. We talk about love in verses 12 through 17, and it's lighter. You know, we come to the rest of the chapter, and there's a heaviness because we recognize what Jesus said. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. We recognize we have brothers and sisters today that are being persecuted to that end. And we look at the state of our world and we realize it's not going real great right now, you know, for the Christian cause, so to speak. And that starts to factor into our mind. Maybe we could get to a point like that, and it can be kind of heavy, but it's good that we can end with these last couple of verses because it shows us that we're not alone through this, that we will have strength no matter what might come our way. In verse 26, it says, Jesus said, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. As Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit, and of course, this is the way that we can have strength to stand in the midst of persecution. As he speaks of the Holy Spirit, he refers to him in verse 26 as the helper. And as I mentioned before, it's that word parakletos, and it means one called alongside to help. So you have to remember that. You're not alone anymore. You've had one that's been called alongside to you to help you be able to navigate and get through the times that we're in. I like how he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. We live in an age where it seems like truth is no longer an objective truth, but subjective. You have some people saying, well, that's what you believe. It might be true for you. It's not true for me. Well, you really don't have that option. You know, truth is black and white when you look at it. And I love that Jesus said, he said, I am the way, the truth. So Jesus claimed to be the truth. In John 17:17, Jesus said that God's word is truth. And here he refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth. We do have an absolute. We have the words of Jesus. We have the word of God. We have the Holy Spirit bearing witness in our heart as to what the truth is, what is right and what is wrong. And so he says that he will come in verse 26, notice, and he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness. Those are the same words in the Greek, testify and bear witness. It's the Greek word martyrio, taken from the word martis, from which we get our word martyr. Strong's Concordance defines this word as those who, after his example, have proved the strength and genuineness of their faith in Christ by undergoing a violent death. So you're going to be his witnesses. You're going to have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. And the whole idea is you'll be able to stand and stand strong, even if that includes laying down your life for what you believe in. How does that happen? It's by us being connected to the vine, right? The branch is connected to the vine, and that fruit of the Holy Spirit is naturally going to be born within us. He'll be with us every step of the way. Let's go forward. Let's shine brightly. Let's follow in his footsteps. Amen. Amen. Because he will never leave. He will never forsake anyone. We close this out right here as we come to the Lord's table. I'm going to draw your attention back to verse 13, where Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And he truly showed us how much he loves us by laying his life down.